If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read that verse this morning and tonight. We're going to be looking at our theme for the month, and that is learning to be content. And this morning, we're going to look at the positive side, and that is to be content. And this evening, we'll look at the negative side. The opposite of contentment is covetousness. And so Philippians chapter 4, probably the greatest verse that we know on this word specifically, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. There is a story told about a pilot who always looked down intently on a certain valley in the Appalachians. When the plane was passing overhead, he would talk to his co-pilots and other folks that would step in. And one day his co-pilot asked, well, what's so interesting about that spot? Well, the pilot said, see that stream down there? Well, when I was a kid, I used to sit down there on a log and fish. Every time an airplane flew over, I would look up and I would wish that I were flying. Now I look down and I wish I was fishing. It's always tempting to think that others have it better than what we do. And that if we just had a little more, everything would be fine. But contentment cannot be achieved by increasing possessions or position. Nothing will ever be enough. We're living in an age of discontentment. That's the 21st century in America, and that was the 20th century in America. However, you could argue that this should not be so. America is one of the wealthiest countries in the history of the world. We're living in a time where access to information and knowledge is unlimited, at least in the last month it started being limited a little more, but access was to information and knowledge is unlimited. In addition, we are the most socially connected generation ever. If 21st century Americans have the money, the knowledge, and the relationships, why are they so dissatisfied? The problem of discontentment is as old as humanity. How do I know that? Because in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, you know what happened? The devil came and he made Eve, Adam and Eve, discontented. Said, hey, God's not treating you right. There's more. There's more. So it's an age-old problem. It's not just something that has happened in the last 10 years or 20 years. I think sometimes, even as preachers, sometimes we can come on to make our message like the one. I don't know if you've noticed that. Evangelists are very great about this. They'll come in and they're only preaching 5 sermons, okay, and they only have 5. All right, but they come in and they're like, tonight, if you don't listen to any other message the rest that I'm here, get this. All right, the next night. Now listen, the most important lesson that you, like, wait a minute, that was last night. All right, so sometimes we can make something like this is the only, but actually contentment is something and discontentment is something that is age old to humanity. For basically the whole history of humans, okay, we have been discontented. The devil has worked to make us discontented. And so that's while in the garden, the first couple had everything they needed. Here, God created it for them. Placed them in it. Happiness and bliss. And the devil comes. And he ruins it. Discontent. They were truly content. And then disruption slithered into paradise. Satan tempted Eve to disobey the command of God by eating the forbidden fruit. Fanny Crosby is a great example of contentment. We have hundreds of hymns, probably maybe dozens of hymns of Fanny Crosby just in our hymn book. Fanny Crosby was born on February 5th, 1864. She's known as the blind poet. But Fanny Crosby was born in a cottage in New York. She was born in 1820. She wrote her first hymn in 1864. So she was born in 1820. 6 weeks after being born, she caught a cold in her eyes, and she visited a doctor. The doctor prescribed a mustard poultice. And that mustard poultice basically caused her to be blind. Growing into childhood, she determined to make the best of it at 8 years old. Think about this. So Fanny Crosby was not saved until later in life, but at 8 years old, as a blind poet, she started to love poetry. She wrote this: "Oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be." All right, so at 8 years old, blind, because somebody else did something to you, she said, "I'm going to learn to be content." Fanny spent many years in New York's Institution for the Blind. She was a student and then a teacher, a writer in residence, and her career flourished. She recited her poems before Congress, became friends with a lot of powerful people in America, including presidents. But in 1851, so at 31 years of age, she met her greatest friend, and that was Christ. She was attending a revival meeting at the John Street Methodist Church in New York, and she gave her life to Christ as the congregation sang the hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I?" At the cross, and she found Christ at 31 years of age. 14 years later, she met the hymnist William Bradbury. Bradbury told her, "Fanny, I thank God we have met. I think you can write hymns." All right, so at about 44 years of age, she wrote her first hymn. And Seizing an idea that Bradbury gave her, she wrote this: We are going to a home beyond the skies, where the fields are robed in beauty and the sunlight never dies. It was her first hymn. She was 44. By the time she reached her home beyond the skies, 50 years later, she had written 8,000 hymns, including Blessed Assurance, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. You know what she learned to be? Content. Content. Content with her plight in this life. That God, for some reason, had this for her. And we are blessed today because a Christian found true contentment. And as Christians in this world, I mean, there was unsaved people that were blessed by Fanny Crosby because she found contentment. And I ask you then this morning, as a Christian, can the world say that they are better because of knowing you? That they find somebody that is not grabbing after the world, that is not pushing everybody down? And we're going to study that a little bit this morning. We won't cover all of it, all right? But we'll cover it. As I was looking at our notes, we'll try to quickly, you're going to have to do some research on your own in your notes, all right? I'll try. There are a number of blanks in there, but we'll try to cover it. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning. Give us wisdom and guidance. Help us as we look at the biblical idea of being content. This evening, we'll look at the opposite, and that is covetousness. You have a lot to say about that. But I pray that we'd learn in whatsoever state we're in to be content. And Lord, I pray that our desires for you, Lord, even in covetousness, the Bible does tell us that there is a couple of things that we should be covetous toward. In 1 Corinthians, you tell us to covet the best gifts. Christ even said to seek first or to covet the kingdom of God. We're supposed to be seeking those things that are above. But Lord, the earth makes us want to be covetous and not content with what you have given us down here. I pray that we'd learn biblically to be a people that are content. We ask that you do that which I cannot do, and that is speak to hearts. We ask and claim your power in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's an explanation of contentment? The dictionary definition, and I took this from Webster's 1828 dictionary, contentment as a verb means to satisfy the mind. There's other definitions that you can find, and you can on your own find those. But then as a noun, it means to rest or have quietness of the mind in a present condition. Satisfaction, which holds the mind in peace. Restraining complaints, often implying a moderate degree of happiness. It means a satisfaction without examination. Contentment is described as being in the state of a peaceful happiness. In a sense, contentment is the absence of worry. It's that we are settled. There's a great book in the outline. If you looked at the email yesterday, I was able to get an abridged version of a PDF of this and download it free. And there's a book that was written by Jeremy Burroughs. It's amazing. It's a classic in Christianity. And I hadn't known it until I started studying this topic a few weeks ago. And then I was able to find it as an abridged copy, a PDF, so I attached it there. I think it would be a good read for you. It's called The Rare Jewel of Contentment. This man wrote this 400 years ago. Listen to what he says in one of the paragraphs. He says, a carnal heart knows no way to be contented but this: I have such and such possessions, and if I had this added to them, then I should be contented. Hear that? 400 years ago. He could be writing about America right now. Perhaps I have lost my possessions. If I could only have given to me something to make up my loss, then I should be a contented man. But contentment does not come in that way. It comes by subtracting from your desires. It is all one to a Christian, either to attain what I do desire or to bring down my desires to what I have already attained. I know that's a little wordy, a little old English, I would guess you would say. But what he is saying is all of us, even as Christians, have a carnal nature, and the carnal nature will never be contented. So that's why Paul says, I have to bring my desires down, and in whatsoever state, I'm contented. A biblical definition. Now, you may like my first example, I'm using the word. The first use of the word content is found in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 27. A lot of times you go to the first use just to find how it's used typically in the Bible, and it goes with the dictionary definition of just to satisfy the mind. So in Genesis chapter 37, it's the story of Joseph, and remember, he was going to meet his brothers and to talk to him. His dad had sent him away. And the other brothers see Joseph coming off in the distance, and they were disappointed. They were mad at Joseph. They didn't like him a lot. So they all kind of decided to do him ill, to do him harm. And in Genesis 37 and verse 27, Reuben comes up with an idea, and they all settle on it, and it says this: come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were, guess what? Content. They were satisfied. All right? The next use is found in Exodus chapter 2, and it says Moses was content to dwell with the man, and that was And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Remember, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Moses was content, or it satisfied him to stay with Jethro, his father-in-law. So we're seeing that in the Bible, that idea of satisfaction, having a satisfaction, is one of the main reason or meanings of the word contentment. So then we come to the New Testament, and here we have probably our greatest text, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8 says this, and this is the passage that deals with money and possessions, because later in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, that is the passage we quote all the time, that the love of money is the root of all evil. A couple of verses before that, Paul tells Timothy, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith, guess what? Content. So Paul was content in any circumstance. He was satisfied. Paul says, you got food and raiment? Be content and be careful of the love of money. Then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, I believe Paul, some believe other people, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. So biblically, contentment it means that we should be satisfied with what God gives us. Contentment does not mean that we cannot desire something or wish for a change in our life or circumstances, but it means that we have learned to be satisfied with what we have in the present, and we're not grabby. All right, so that is a little bit about contentment. There's some biblical examples. I'm going to give you a couple, and I would just challenge you to study them, because for sake of time, we don't have time to delve into them. But when it comes to biblical examples, a good example of contentment is the Apostle Paul. Another good example is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was satisfied with his lot, his predicament. He also was satisfied with his possessions. Jesus Christ was satisfied with his position here on this earth. How do I know that? Because when he came to this earth and he was told that you are come to seek and to save that which is lost, you're here to sacrifice, to become obedient, and even to be obedient unto death, the death of yourself on the cross. And Jesus was satisfied. He was content. How do I know that? Because when he was in the garden, he says, not my will, but thine. That's contentment. Bad examples in the Bible, you can see this in the story of Lot in Genesis 13. Remember, you might say, well, all he did was look, but he looked at a place in the context in Genesis 13 that had a reputation of being wicked, of being wicked. We need to understand that. Then you also, in Numbers 16, have the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah came to Moses, and they weren't satisfied with their position, because they came to Moses and they said, you take too much upon you. They weren't sat. We want some of that. Remember, and guess where that spirit comes from? Satan. Because guess what he did? He came to God and said, wait a minute. You know what? I need some of this praise. You know, how come he gets all the praise and I don't get any? Because he's God and you're not. All right, and so being understanding of that, that helps as far as the explanation. Secondly, what are the enemies of contentment? What are the enemies of contentment? The enemies of contentment, number one, are greed. Greed. Greed, you'll notice that some of heaven's harshest words are reserved for the greedy. An example of this is found in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. So in verse 15, Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15 uses the word covetousness. He says, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of what? Covetousness. Why? For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, and this is the parable. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? So what is the point of the parable? The point of the parable is about covetousness and being content. How do we know that? Jesus prefaces it with the statement before. Beware of covetousness. So when you're studying the Bible in the context, some people take this parable and they have all kinds of other meanings for it. Jesus gave us the meaning for the parable because he said, beware of covetousness. And then he gives us a story about a rich man, and the rich man wasn't content with what God gave him. And he says, I need more. It's being greedy. Greedy. It's lumped in with the most despicable of behaviors in the Bible. It's a desire to want more than others, whether we need it or not. We think of material possessions, and we want more. Our society tells us to pursue the top dog position, letting no one have any more or to be more than you. That mentality kills contentment. It is greed. That is an enemy of contentment. Secondly, another enemy of contentment is envy. Envy. A passage that deals with that is the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 24 and verses 1, 2, and 3. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. For their hearts studyeth destruction, their lips talk of mischief through wisdom. Verse 3, it tells you the opposite. Through wisdom is a house builded. By understanding it is established. So that's what we are content. We're content to pursue good things, but the wicked sometimes, because it seems like there's no punishment. Remember, that was David in Psalm 73. He's looking out and he's seeing that, man, there seems to be just no punishment to the wicked. It seems like all they get is everything that they have the Midas touch. Right? Everything they touch is golden. Everything I touch turns into sand. Right? Nothing seems to work for me. No. Be careful. That's being envious of what others have. It's being envious. Envy is a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by such a person. Where are we seeing that today? It is now, and I'm glad that the Democrats are admitting this. They're admitting that they have systemic envy. You know what they're saying? That, you know, everybody else is privileged and I'm not. You know what, biblically, you have a sin problem. You're envious. You're envious of everybody else because you say, oh, they got an advantage and I didn't. Instead, that is a wicked heart, sinful heart. And us sitting here, if we let the world come in and bring that into our heart, and you're saying everybody else is better than us, the Bible says, learn to be content. It's not, if that's your plight in life, then accept it. If my plight in life is to be in a concentration camp, guess what? That's why Christians, we read about them in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Their plight was to die for Christ. And guess what they did? They sang while they burned. Sang. How? Because they learned to be content. Learned to be content. They weren't envious of everybody else that has stuff. And I don't. It's thinking ill will. Did you notice? Do you notice that they're never happy? That's what they're even saying in politics right now. I mean, you won everything. You won everything, and you're still not happy. You know why? Envious people have a sin problem. A sin problem. They have a heart problem. They're wicked. All right? I'm wicked too, but I have found a solution in Christ. They think the solution is in themselves or taking what we have. It's not going to make them happy. Contentment, an enemy is greed, envy. The third enemy is covetousness. Come back tonight, we'll deal with that. The fourth one is ungratefulness. Paul marked this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said this. Let me turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. All right? Men shall be what? Lovers of their own selves. This, and it goes through, in verse 2. Covetous. All right, look at covetous is, that's the opposite of contentment. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and unthankful. An ungrateful heart, all right, is evidence that you aren't content. They're dissatisfied despite countless advantages and blessings. Gratitude, like contentment, is a learned discipline. That's why even as little kids, we talk to young parents, and I know it can be a pain sometimes, but when it's a habit. So when somebody gives them something, what should they say? Thank you. Say, oh, I mean, they don't understand it all. No, but what are you doing? Developing a habit. You're developing a habit because these types of disciplines have to be learned, because our carnal man says, I deserve this. That's the carnal man. The carnal heart says, you know, it's about time they recognize me. And that is an enemy of a contented heart. The enemy of a contented heart is what? Greed, envy, covetousness, ungratefulness. So what are the elements of contentment? The elements of contentment. Contentment is an undervalued grace. As I mentioned, when Jeremy Burroughs wrote this great classic, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he said, if it could be produced by programmed means, 5 steps to contentment in a month, it would be commonplace. Instead, Christians have to discover the idea of contentment the old-fashioned way. We must learn it and do it. It is not an easy thing. All right? And that's why I believe in the Bible and even in Christianity, you don't find a lot of people content. You don't. Because they don't understand a biblical contentment. All right? Contentment. So what are the elements of contentment? One, I am content in my possessions. That's found in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. Actually, I was with the guy that I had come in Monday from South Bend to preach at the Empty Nesters activity, Pastor Vito Rulli. I was there a couple weeks ago on a Sunday night, and he preached out of Matthew 6, and I hadn't really noticed this. And so I had my Bible with me, and I marked it down. And verse 25, verse 27, 28, 31, and 34, it says this in Matthew 6, take no thought. And he preached on that idea of taking no thought. And he said it needs to be, the idea of contentment needs to become second nature. And did you notice? We're not even supposed to think about these things. Verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles what? Seek. That's the idea of covet. That's what the Gentiles covet after. That's what the world covets after. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye, or covet, what? The kingdom of God. My possessions. Not related to circumstances, but Christian contentment means that my satisfaction is independent of my circumstances. When Paul speaks about his own contentment in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he uses the term commonplace in the ancients. In their vocabulary, contentment meant self-sufficiency. It was an independence from changing circumstances. And so, Paul's contentment was not rooted, though, in self-sufficiency. He tells us the cure in a couple verses later, because he says, I can do all things through what? Christ, who strengthens me. And this is what we have to understand. I can be content, not in myself, but the key to contentment is being understanding that Christ can provide all in all to me. And so my possessions is I need to learn to be content. Also, I need to be content in my position. In Isaiah chapter 45, God is talking to the children of Israel, and I'll just read some of it. And this is what God says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him." Then later down in the text in verse 10, "Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what beginnest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded." Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy." Remember, that is kind of a change when, in our eschatology, there's a great pause in the book of Revelation. And here, the rapture is going to occur. And there's a pause there, and Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and they fall down and worship Jesus, and this is what they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Guess what I need to learn, and it'll help me with my contentment. My possessions have been given by God. My position has been given to me by God. My position. There's an author named Leland Ryken, and he writes about the Puritan work ethic. And we've referenced that in sermons before, the Puritan work ethic. But listen, he does a great synopsis of the Puritan work ethic. This is what he says about it. "The Puritans declared the sanctity of all honorable work." Of all honorable work. In so doing, they rejected the century-old division of calling into sacred and secular. This Puritan rejection of the dichotomy between sacred and secular work has far-reaching implications. Why? It judges every honorable job to be intrinsic valuable and integrates every vocation with a Christian spiritual life. It makes every job consequential by regarding it as the arena for glorifying, obeying God, and for expressing love for a neighbor. So, all right, and again, it's a little wordy, but he's talking about the Puritan work ethic. What did the Puritans do? They said, there isn't a division between the secular and the sacred as far as my work. I understand that God has created farmers, bus drivers, truck drivers, lawyers, CPAs, and he has a job for every one of us. And when I'm at my job, and if God has told me to do that job, it's very important. And I am satisfied. All right, I see Sam sitting out here. I am not called to China, but Sam is. So should he be discontented because, well, he's at Fairhaven and he's the pastor of Fairhaven. I just have to go to China. No, contentment comes when my position, I understand this is valuable to God because he called me to do this. No matter what your job is, if you, and that's why spiritually, and I'm talking to young folks right here. That's why as older folks, sometimes you get mad at us because we're getting on you and we're saying, hey, pray about what you're doing. Because you act like, well, I'm not going to be a missionary and I'm not going to be a pastor, so God doesn't care. Find that in the Bible. God cares. He's concerned about your vocation, and you will not be contented unless it's God's calling on you for that vocation. He has a plan for you. He has a will for you. And your contentment will be when I understand my possessions are from God. And I can trust him. So I don't have to take thought. I work hard. That's a whole nother sermon. That doesn't mean that I'm a sluggard. Why? Because I know the Bible All right, when it says that I'm not supposed to be a sloth, I'm supposed to be diligent. But when I do the work ethic I'm supposed to as a Christian, and I don't have a Maserati in my driveway, I don't have a Rolls Royce, and I don't have a $15,000 or 15,000 square foot home, and I don't have three homes, and I don't have a private jet. I don't understand it. No. Guess what? Greed, envy, covetousness, ungratefulness, those are the enemy of contentment. And the elements of contentment is that my possessions are given to me by God. My position is given to me by God. And also, the third thing as far as the is my predicaments. What's the predicaments? Suffering may be your lot. Again, Jeremy Burroughs in that book, The Rare Jewel of Contentment, says this, is the hand of God bringing an affliction? Yet my heart is troubled and discontented. What? It says, will you be above God? Is this not God's hand? And must your will be regarded more than God's? Oh, under, get you under, oh soul. Keep under the authority of God. The power that God has over you to keep under, that is to submit. Sometimes God has affliction for you. I've had a number of folks in here, and you've had afflictions physically. You've had afflictions financially. You've had afflictions in your family or familially, I guess you'd call that, keeping it that way. But guess what? Those afflictions, God has ordained. Now, sometimes we bring afflictions on, but some of us, we know. I mean, we didn't ask for it. So then what makes me content? Even in my predicament, I come under and submit to God. Isn't that what we see in history? Isn't that what we see with Christ in Gethsemane? Do you think Christ wanted to bear the sin of the world? How do I know he did not? I believe that was some of the cup that was there and that burden. He saw sin finally and it was all going to be upon him. And Jesus Christ is God. There is a hatred that we do not understand as humans towards sin. And that was going to be placed upon our God, our Savior. And that disgusted him. That infuriated him, I believe. And he knew it would separate him between he and his Father. And yet he said what? This is my predicament. Not my will, but thine be done. So then the last thing, what's the essential ingredient of contentment? Here, and I will read the one passage in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, who's he? God. This is quoting Old Testament. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, and this is quoting the Old Testament, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So what is the essential ingredient of contentment? It's a trust in the providence of God. God has a design for your life. And when you place your life in his hands, I'm not talking about a preacher here. I'm talking about every Christian here. When you place your life in God's hand, you will learn true contentment. Because in God's hand, my life is then ordered by him. Isn't that what Solomon writes to his son? And I think Solomon, as we've studied, I think Dave mentioned this, Olson, last fall, Solomon, I think, is older when he wrote most of the book of Proverbs. And I think he's writing some with some regret to a son and saying, hey, you know what? I messed up here. But in Proverbs chapter 3, what did he tell his son? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understandings. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. In that context, he also, the contentment is dealt with there, because in Proverbs 3, in the context later, he says, give of thy first fruits. He's even talking about possessions. Because you know what Solomon had found? There's a whole bunch of things that can choke you in this life. Possessions, positions, predicaments, all of those things. And they can cause you to be discontented. Somebody else has something that I don't have. I deserve that. Watch out for the enemy. Envy and greed. Oh, you know what? I don't understand this position. How come they have that position and I only have this? Watch it. The enemy, ungratefulness. Why can't you be grateful for what God has given you? See, we need to learn to be content. Paul refers in Philippians, he almost indicates that, he says, not that I speak in respect of want. And then he says he's learned in whatsoever state. He almost indicates to us that here's a secret. It's a mystery. And he's learned to be content. But you would say, wait a minute, it's because he had so much. Remember where Philippians is written from? Prison. He said, hey, I've learned to be abased and abound. If you don't know what that means, right, abased is not a good thing. It means that I've had nothing and I've had a lot. But either way, I've learned to be content. Why? Because I found I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. There's an author, he's written a couple of songs. He's more known as a singer, George Beverly Shea. George Beverly Shea became a famous soloist for the Billy Graham Crusades. He wrote a book, I have it in my library, The House, How Sweet the Sound. And he told of a meeting he never forgot. One day, when he was 8 years old, he was walking with his father down the streets of New York. And his father suddenly stopped and says, hey, I want you to meet somebody, Bev. His name, he called him Bev, as far as short for Beverly. So someone is coming towards us, an elderly lady. I want you to meet her. Her name was Clara Tier Williams. She wrote a number of hymns. She wrote over 300 hymns. But one of them became really precious to George Beverly Shea. These are the words. We've sung them before. All my life long, I have panted for a drink from some clear spring that I hope would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings through his blood. I now am saved. You know what George Beverly Shea found? He found that there is a longing. There is a discontentment that is kind of in us because of our sin nature. And the only way it is satisfied is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can satisfy the longing soul. And maybe this morning, going along with the testimony of losing our first love, it could be that as a Christian here this morning, possessions or positions or a predicament, they have taken your focus off of Jesus Christ and it's made you discontented. Learn to be content. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Heads bowed, eyes closed.